Well, it is a blessing always to be able to teach the Bible and to listen to the Bible taught. I know that we are all looking forward to the day when we can resume our normal gatherings as the Lord commands us to on the Lord's Day. But tonight we're going to be talking about 2 Corinthians 1, 23 through 24 and 2 Corinthians 2, 5. So I'm going to read the passages and then I'm going to pray. 2 Corinthians 1:23, "But I call God to witness against me that it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to study the scriptures that you have given to us. We thank you for the words that you've given to us, which are life. We pray that you help us today to know you better and to know better what you would have us to do. In your son's name I pray. Amen. Now, over the next few weeks, we are going to be talking about a biblical principles that relate to the subject of confrontation. And so we're going to have a series of lessons on confrontation, and we're going to talk about some principles of confrontation that relate to this passage in general. Now, when you think about the subject of confrontation, I would say that confrontation is a subject that the world clearly does not understand very well. There is a lot of confusion that we have as it relates to the subject of confrontation. And it would do us well to think about what the Bible has to say about this subject, because when you live in a fallen world, one thing that is true is that we are filled and surrounded by situations where we are sinners ourselves, and we're living in a sinful world, and we will sin against each other and others will sin against us. It's not a matter of if we are going to sin against others. It is a matter of when we're going to sin against each other and how often are we going to sin against each other. And if you approach life in such a way as to try to keep from ever sinning against another person or having another person sin against you, you might find that while that is in some sense a good goal, at least as it relates to the personal aspect of things, it might be very hard to accomplish. And so living in a fallen world, one of the things that become essential is to know what to do when problems happen, what to do when others sin against you, how should you respond, what should you do. And I would say that by and large, we live in a world that's fairly bad at handling basic conflict resolution. Now, as it relates to the idea of confrontation, there generally is what might be described as two approaches to confrontation that people generally fall under on a bit of a spectrum. And so there are many people who have fight responses to confrontation, and then there's many people who have flight responses to confrontation. And obviously, when you're dealing with people, no one can be just uniquely put in one category or another, although we tend towards, many people tend one direction or another, or maybe have a bit of a mixture of both. But as it relates to confrontation, there are some people who naturally gravitate towards facing confrontation head on, going in with both guns blazing. And there are others who, as it relates to the subject of confrontation, seek to avoid confrontation at all costs. And so if there's a problem that happens, or if there's a difficulty that happens, the person who flees from conflict might be the kind of person who gives cold shoulder responses, or who gets quiet or clams up, and then on the other end, there's people who clearly will blow up and get angry and face it head on and aren't afraid of it. And so as it relates to the subject of confrontation, there are often flight approaches to confrontation, and then there's often fight approaches to confrontation. But then living in the society that we live in now, we face a basic, what might be described as a therapeutic expectation as it relates to confrontation in general. Instead of seeing what the Bible says about confrontation and what the Bible says about how we should think about it and how we should approach about it and what it's meant to do. We are vastly influenced by secular psychology. And one of the things about secular psychology is that it sees confrontation as primarily a healing exercise which benefits the person who is confronting. So it's considered a brave, empowering, and therapeutic exercise to tell another person how he has personally wronged you. And then if you fail to do that, then in some sense you might be permanently, emotionally, or psychologically damaged until you somehow get the courage up in order to make that confrontation, and so that you can heal from whatever wound that happened to you in the past. Now, I would say, in contrast to these sorts of things, when you come to the Bible, the Bible doesn't see confrontation so much as an exercise that's designed to benefit you, but it is an act of faithfulness fundamentally to God. And so when we talk about the passage that we're going to be talking about tonight, one of the things to realize is that when we think about confrontation, we need to think about it in a God-centered way, and not only a God-centered way, but also in an other-centered way. So confrontation, like everything else in the Christian life, is meant to be both God-centered and other-centered, and not primarily us-centered. And so tonight what we're going to be doing is we're going to be talking about a biblical approach to confrontation, which is both God-centered and others-centered. Now, as it relates to the passage itself, we are in the situation in this passage where Paul has already confronted the church at Corinth in two different ways. And so in the background of this book that we're reading, and what we've been talking about over the course of several lessons that we've done on the study of 2 Corinthians in general, is that there were big problems in the church at Corinth. So at the church of Corinth, there was a group, as we've already said, of super apostles who were false apostles. They weren't actual apostles, but they were a group of individuals who were claiming the title of apostleship. And when they're claiming the title of apostleship, they're doing so in such a way as to undermine Paul's ministry and undermine his authority to teach and to be an oracle of God. And so you have a group of individuals who are trying to stir up conflict within this church and turn the church against Paul. And in that kind of context, Paul makes two efforts of confrontation towards this particular problem. He goes to visit them in what is described as a painful visit, and then he writes to them a third letter that we know about, which is called a severe letter. So at this point in the narrative, so to speak, of what happened in the behind the scenes with Paul and this church, Paul has already confronted this church twice. And now what we have when we get to the passage of 2 Corinthians 1, 23 through 24, Paul indicates that he is hesitant to make an additional visit to them. And so there's two things that we really need to talk about as it relates to this, and that is, first, the Bible does command us to faithfully and persistently confront our brothers and sisters as Paul did. So when Paul heard that there was problems at the church, he came himself to confront them. He made a painful visit, and he didn't just leave it as a painful visit. He also sent them a severe letter. So one of the things to realize is that when you look at the Bible's teaching on the subject of confrontation, Paul, by example, he confronted the church in two different ways in order to be clear about the nature of the problem that existed. But Paul didn't do that just because he's some sort of mean guy, or because he had a temper, or because he was trying to find psychological healing, or because he was trying to vent or get a grievance off his chest so that he no longer had to hold on to it. Fundamentally, Paul is confronting them in the first instance, because it's what the Bible commands. And so if you love your brothers and sisters in Christ and you see them sinning, against you or in general, the Bible commands us to confront them. So Matthew 18:15, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. Similarly, Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. These are just two passages that you're going to find as you read through the New Testament, which indicate the general Christian responsibility to confront other people. And this is a responsibility that Paul had already exercised at two points before the passage that we get to tonight. So Paul is not just going rogue and trying to be mean and trying to be rude. He's doing what the Bible says, and there's reasons that we're going to talk about over the course of the lesson why the Bible would command us to faithfully and persistently confront our brothers and sisters with hope that we can be clear about the nature of the offense. And so just so that you realize that this is not some sort of arbitrary thing that we would do or that the Bible would expect, you only have to think about small children that you may know. I mean, if you know a child who is walking in the middle of the road, one of the things that you're going to do is you realize fundamentally that it's not a loving thing to let a child walk in the road and not say something to them. In a similar way, if they're trying to stick a fork in the middle of a light socket and you just stand there and say, hey, you know, who am I to restrict their freedom? They seem to think that this is a fun activity. Most people would be morally outraged at the kind of parent who would let their child put the fork in the light socket, or the kind of parent who would just let their small child walk out in the middle of the road in front of oncoming traffic. As it relates to children, we are very clear. We feel intuitively there is some sort of moral duty that we have to help them, to keep them from danger, to confront them when they're doing something, because we realize that if we don't do that, they're never going to learn, and that it could possibly bring them great danger, and it could possibly bring them great harm. Now, when it comes to adults, I think we have a different sort of perspective. So when it comes to adults, we seem to think that, well, because we are adults now, and because we are capable, and because we are responsible, then nobody has the right to tell us what to do, or even the responsibility to tell us what to do. And that is a very misguided and unbiblical expectation, not to mention that it's a very proud kind of outlook that we have as it relates to us. One of the things to realize is that we are people who are blinded by the effects of sin. Sin is deceitful, and the Bible says about the human heart that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? When we think about ourselves and we think about the decisions that we make, if we have a healthy appreciation for the sin nature that is present within our own heart, one of the things that we'll realize is that, you know, we have temptations to excuse our actions and to put our actions in the best possible light, and to not be aware of the mistakes that we're making or the shortcomings that we're making, or to try to minimize them or to try to deflect them. But what we realize is as we read the Bible, we need to come to a greater appreciation about the nature of sin and how it affects us personally and how it blinds us to both our actions and our motives and just, you know, our intentions at times. And we need other people around us to help us to faithfully follow the Scripture. So we have a problem of blindness that keeps us from often seeing our actions clearly, that we need people to help us and to confront us, but also none of us have perfect knowledge. And so because we don't have perfect knowledge, that means that in any given situation, we are not going to do the right thing, and we're not going to know everything that the Bible has to say on a particular subject. We need other voices in our life to help us to see things that we don't see. But then not only that, sometimes we're just stubborn and defiant and sinful. And the sin nature is strong within us, and we need our brothers and sisters to come along and to restore us and to help fix the damage of the sinful heart that's seeking to express itself in a variety of sinful ways. And so the first point here is just to say that the Bible commands us to faithfully and persistently confront our brothers and sisters in love. So you'll notice with Paul's example, he already confronted this church twice, and he's trying to prayerfully consider what to do next. And I would say, as it relates to us personally with the subject of confrontation, we would do well to remember that confrontation isn't meant to be just a one-time thing, that sometimes you have to work to confront faithfully and persistently in order to get to a point where there is clarity about what's going on. And so the first point, Bible commands us to faithfully and persistently confront our brothers and sisters in love. The second point is to say that we should not continue to confront past the point where it would be helpful. So verse 23, Paul says, "But I call God to witness against me that it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." And so one of the things to realize about Paul is that Paul understood that there is a burden that the Bible placed upon Christians, and not only is there a burden the Bible places upon us, but it is an act of love to faithfully confront brothers and sisters. Paul knew that. But then Paul also knew that there is a time in which confrontation becomes unhelpful. So how often have you been in relationships where a family member or a friend, they tell you that you're doing something wrong, and they try to get you to adjust your behavior in some sort of way, and you're not particularly persuaded that what they're saying is right. And maybe you thoughtfully consider what they're saying, but in that relationship, one of the things that you realize is that you've come to a point where this person is going to keep on and keep on talking about this thing until you do whatever it is that they want you to do. And one of the things that you realize is that we have, sometimes that can happen to us, but then we have that temptation with other people too, in which particularly if there's something that we deem to be very important or personally painful or personally harmful to us, there are times where we will just repeatedly over and over and over again confront way past the point of helpfulness, over and over and over again. And often we're tempted to do that in times where the offense is personal to us in some way, or we are upset about what's happening, and there's self-centered reasons that are driving us to keep on trying to ruin this relationship until we get what we want. And so one of the things to realize is, yes, the Bible does call us to faithfully confront our brothers and sisters in Christ, but then there is a time to confront, and then there's a time to stop confronting and wait and pray for change. And so Proverbs 9:7 says, "Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury." Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Similarly, Jesus, referring to these passages, makes a comment in Matthew 7:6, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." And so there's a time in which the Christian should realize that confrontation needs to stop and prayer needs to start. Now, that's not to say that you don't pray before you confront the first time. That's just to say that, or even it's not to say that prayer is a last resort. You confront and see if that works, and then you pray. But there is a time in which you realize that confrontation does prove to be unhelpful and unproductive, and there's no more responsibility on your end to continue to confront. You have to give it over to God. And so some of these passages, like the ones I mentioned about whoever corrects the scoffer gets himself abuse, or do not give dogs what is holy, or throw pearls before pigs, there is a general principle to say that wise people are going to be the kind of people who are joyfully looking for a confrontation from others so that they can learn to do better and learn to correct their ways. And we should all adopt a kind of stance in our life in which we are actively seeking out confrontation from others. What I mean by that is, it's wise to be the kind of person who says, if you see something in my life that needs to change, please come talk to me about it, and I want to hear it, and I won't get offended at you or angry at you or upset with you, but please tell me that. So we should all be cultivating that kind of perspective because we need each other. We need other sets of eyes to help us to see things that we don't normally see. But that kind of outlook is not natural, here's the point, to the human condition. The human condition naturally is to be proud and to be arrogant and to not want any confrontation, to not only want but to expect and to demand that everyone around you universally praise all of your actions and to always give you a pass for the things that you do that are wrong. And when you're dealing with a person who has that normal, natural, human stance, it really does take a divine miracle to come and step in to get this person to wake up. And so we all know people in our life to where they cannot listen to correction, and they do not want to hear it. And they not only do they not want to hear it, they have a pattern of not wanting to hear it. And you know that the moment you go to talk to them about some sort of problem, instantaneously they are going to get upset and they are going to get angry, and it's going to be, how dare you say that to me, and I can't believe that you could possibly think that of me, and I don't even know who you are right now because I'm so upset with you for daring to suggest that I could possibly have something within me that is wrong. And so there are people who are, there are many, many, many people who are characterized by that kind of proud stance. And one of the things to realize is that when you encounter that sort of stance, the Bible doesn't just say, well, get louder and keep on going and say whatever it is to say to get them to snap out of it and wake up. The Bible says that there's a time to confront. So like Paul confronted twice, and that confrontation is often a God-ordained means of getting people to wake up, but it's often a God-ordained means of getting people to be hardened in the deceitfulness of sin as well. And so when you see that the confrontation is just being a means of hardening a person, there's a time to take a step back and just pray and wait and ask God to change this person's heart and realize that on your end, there's no more responsibility you have in the situation. And so Paul had that sort of perspective. That's why he says, but I call God to witness against me that it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. So Paul, in this situation, he faithfully confronted, and then after he faithfully confronted, he realized that now the situation has changed. They don't seem to be responding to this confrontation, and Paul wasn't just going to dig in his heels and have a temper tantrum and say and do whatever it would take to get them to snap out of it. Paul realized, I love these people. I care about these people. I've faithfully tried to help them and tell them, you're standing in the middle of the road and you don't see it and you need to get out of the road. But at this point, I don't want to keep on ruining this relationship. I'm going to pray and ask God to change, and I'm going to wait patiently and hope that God will do a mighty work in your heart so that we can be restored again. So Paul faithfully and persistently confronted, but then also he realized that there was a time to stop confronting. And that time is to stop confronting past the point where it would be helpful. And so one of the things that that helps us to see is that there are different goals that we should have when we're confronting. So God does call us to confront our brothers and sisters in love, and he does call us to stop confronting past a point where it becomes helpful. That clearly assumes you start confronting at some point, but stop past the point where it'd be helpful. But then there's certain goals that we should have as we think about this subject in general. And in these goals are goals that Paul is very aware of. So when he's communicating to them why he stopped confronting, he's doing so because he's trying to explain his motivation for doing what he did. So why did he have the painful visit, and why did he have the severe letter, and then why after that didn't work did he stop confronting? What was his plan? What was his goal in the middle of all that? Well, Second Corinthians 1:24 says, "Not that we lord it over your faith." So Paul is trying to say that when I was confronting you and when I took a step back, I'm not confronting you because I'm some sort of controlling individual who has a goal to try to control you or dominate you or get you to do my will. So one bad goal in confrontation is the goal of trying to control others. Paul is aware that that's a bad goal, and that's something that he's intentionally telling them. I wasn't confronting you in order to be controlling, okay? So often when we practice biblical confrontation, one of the first things that will happen is other people will accuse us of being controlling. The reason why this is the case, there's several reasons why this could be the case. I would say maybe the first reason why this could be the case is because, sadly, many people, when we do confront, we are confronting in a very controlling way. So often when we confront, I would say we're not offended by what happened, primarily because God's standards were violated and God was dishonored in this situation. Most of us, particularly to the degree I would say that we're influenced by a psychological perspective of confrontation in general, when we're confronting, we feel like we have a duty and a moral obligation to get other people to do what we want them to do so that we can be happy and whole and not experience any sadness or pain. And so I would say that it's very natural for people to confront in a very controlling and self-centered way. I would say that, you know, characteristic of people in general is the perspective that when we confront, we are often very quick and very eager to confront personal violations of our preferences. And we are often, almost to the same degree, very hesitant to confront things in the Bible which God clearly tells us displease Him and are wrong. And so we, because of the nature of sin, we are often very tempted to confront all the wrong things in all the wrong ways. So when you think about the relationships that you find yourself in, let's say that you're married, you just stop and ask yourself, what are the things that you normally confront people about? What are the things that you talk about? What are the things that you make a regular habit of confronting? Because the reality is, it's not as if it's not whether we're going to confront, it's which things we're going to confront or which situations are we going to confront him. We all confront all the time, whether or not we like it or dislike it. We all confront and we do so in a variety of ways. But then the issue is we're often tempted to confront the things that the Bible tells us to overlook and to overlook the things the Bible tells us to confront. So how often in marriage and you think about the confrontation that you have in marriage, are the things that you're confronting related to preference issues. So I asked you not to put the toilet paper that way, in that kind of direction, and how dare you? How dare you put the roll under instead of over on the toilet paper? Or how dare you unload the dishes and have a little bit of water on them, or something along those lines. The kind of things that we confront are typically the kind of things that are preference sort of issues. And so it's interesting to watch and to think about our relationships as it relates to this, because if you think about your relationships, think about the things that you confront, and they're typically minor and trivial. And so you can confront all day long about toilet paper, and you can confront all day long about laundry, and you can confront all day long about the kind of food that you want to eat and when you want to eat it and everything else, and you can confront all day long about restaurant choices or movie preferences and everything else. But then let's say that you have a friend who is committing sexual immorality. What do you do? Then all of a sudden it's like, I don't know what to do, and I don't know how to say this to this person, and I don't want them to get mad at me, and I don't know how to bring it up, and I need to pray a lot about it, and I need to figure it. But did you pray about the toilet paper thing? And did you pray about the movie thing? And did you pray about the restaurant thing? And did you pray about? Well, no, you didn't pray about any of that. But then when it comes to something that the Bible actually says, you're hesitant somehow to bring it up and to say it, and that all goes to, that all just demonstrates the fact that we have a natural temptation to be very controlling in the way that we confront other people. We have a very natural temptation that when we are confronting, in a very self-centered way. So a bad goal to confront is to confront out of selfishness. I would say that we naturally confront out of selfishness, so that when we do confront, people are naturally suspicious. Are you confronting in a selfish way? Is that what's happening right now? So because of that natural temptation, people are often very suspicious of us when we're confronting, because we suspect for good reason, based on good evidence, that most of the time when people are confronting, they're confronting in a bit of a selfish way to control other people. And so that is a very natural expectation. But then on the reverse side of things, we also naturally, just a second thing here, is to say that we naturally are suspicious of people confronting us, and we naturally assume they're being controlling when they confront, because we simply don't like being told what to do, and we simply don't like accountability for our actions. And so when another person dares to tell us that what we are doing is wrong and it needs to change and it's a violation of God's word, then there's something inside of sinful human beings that wants to recoil against that and to push back against that, and to turn and to attack the other person who's trying to do something loving in that moment and trying to help us. And so, once again, that's not to say that every time people confront, they are being controlling, but we naturally suspect that they are. And I would say that we do so for good reason, because we have good habits. And so what that should tell us on the positive end of things, though, is that our goal in confrontation is not to be controlling. Our goal, it should be, so that's a bad goal, but the reverse of that bad goal is to say the reason we confront is because we love God and we love people, and we're trying to help them. And so related to that, let's talk about some good goals for confrontation. It ought to be a bad goal to be trying to just simply control another person or get them to do what we want them to do. But what are some good goals? Well, the first that Paul mentions is, he says, we're not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. So one of the things the Bible says repeatedly is that a disobedient Christian is an unhappy Christian. There is no joy to be found in the Christian life while we are holding on to unrepentant sin. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, faithfulness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. But then the works of the flesh are in opposition to the work of the Spirit. The works of the flesh are going to be in opposition to love and to joy and to peace and to long-suffering and to gentleness and to faithfulness and to self-control. Whenever we're engaging in unrepentant sin, whether or not we know it or whether or not we don't know it, it doesn't really matter. That is not a recipe for happiness and joy and peace. The Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard. In contrast to that, the Christian life ought to be filled with substantial joy. So Paul is looking at a situation where he has a church that is being misled and led astray by a group of false apostles, and he realizes that if he follows these false apostles down that path, that is not a path that is going to lead to love and to joy and to peace. That is a path that is going to lead them to misery and unhappiness. And so one of the things that sin promises us is that sin promises us happiness, but that's the lie of sin. So, I mean, how often have you known people who are in the midst of unrepentant sin and you tell them that you need to turn from this, and their response is to say, well, I think God wants me to be happy, and so I'm just going to violate what God says in order to be happy. Now, the reason why they say that is because they have bought into the lie that sin can be found, that happiness can be found in the midst of pursuing sin. I mean, one of the most fundamental satanic lies that we face, period, is the lie that God is somehow needlessly restrictive or mean. I mean, this was the lie that Satan put to Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan in the garden is trying to tempt Adam and Eve to think that joy could be found in violating God's commands, that somehow God was withholding something that was essential for them and that would be helpful to them. And one of the most basic and fundamental Christian lies, or satanic lies, is to say that there's going to be joy to be found in pursuing sin. Every time we sin, we think, whether or not we say it or not, what we are thinking internally is that there is happiness, there is more happiness or more joy to be found in pursuing this thing than there is to be pursuing the things that God tells me to pursue. And so, So Paul, one of the things that he's trying to say here is, you know, I'm not confronting you because I'm trying to lord it over your faith or control you. I'm not just a selfish, petty tyrant who's trying to get my way. I'm trying to work with you for your joy. And I realize that the path to joy is a different path than the one that you're going down. And the path that you're going down is going to be a miserable path that is filled with pain and unhappiness. And I would spare that path, I would spare that experience for you if I could. So as we're confronting other people, it would help us to remember that I'm not confronting you because I'm trying to get my way. I'm confronting you because I want you to experience the kind of joy that comes from being rightly related to the God who makes you. And you know what? It would be very helpful when we do confront other people if we could somehow sound more the way Paul sounds than the way that we typically sound as well. So if we really are working for others for their joy and not trying to lord it over their faith and just control them, the Bible says, out of the heart the mouth speaks, we might sound more like Paul sounds when we actually confront. So when we confront, what do we say? How dare you? I can't believe you did that to me. I don't even know how I can possibly get over this. You hurt me so bad, I just want you to know that you hurt me. Is that how Paul sounds? You hurt me? You hurt me? Can't get over it? Don't know what to do now? Like, don't know if I can ever forgive you? I just want you to know, I want you to rub your face in it, and just so you can experience what I've gone through for a little bit of time. But no, Paul was trying to say, I'm confronting you. And I confronted you, and I stopped after I saw that it wasn't helpful and started praying because I didn't want to just keep on driving a wedge in between our relationship. And the reason why I did it in the first place is because not because I was trying to lord it over your faith, but because I was working together for your joy. So a good joy is to, or a good goal is to work for others in their joy. A second goal is to help others stand firm in the faith. So not only do we want them to take a path which is going to ultimately result in true joy and peace and happiness, but we want others to stand firm in the faith. The truth is that a disobedient Christian is an unstable Christian. Sin isn't good for us. The more that we sin, the more psychologically destabilized we actually are. The Bible says that the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous is bold as a lion. In the exile, the Israelites were said to have been put to flight at a sound of a leaf, meaning they see a leaf move behind them and they start running because they think that someone's out to get them, but no one was out to get them. It was just a leaf. The more that we participate in unrepentant sin, the more destabilized we are, and the more that we are not standing firm, but we're constantly watching over our back, waiting for people to find out all the things that we don't want them to find out. We're checking over our shoulders. We're on edge. We're uneasy because we have unrepentant sin in our life. I think I've said this before at some point, but at one of my jobs, I worked with a former felon who went to jail because of drug possession. And as I would ride in a delivery truck with him, it was a remarkable thing to watch because every time we went by police officers, he would make some comment about the popo and how he hates the police. And, you know, he looked on edge. He looked uneasy. He didn't really know what was going to happen with that. And I'm sitting there looking at him and I'm thinking to myself, you know, every time I see the police, I'm driving and, you know, I'll wave at them and they'll wave back at me. And, you know, me and the police, we're fine. I mean, it seems like the police like me for some reason. I don't know. I don't know what it is. But we're good. We have a good relationship. But then my friend over here, every time he sees the police, he has a fundamentally different kind of reaction than I have. And part of it is related to the fact that he is still doing things that he shouldn't be doing. And he's scared that he's going to get caught in a way that when a person is not intentionally, consciously violating the law, they don't have fear of the governing authorities in the same way that the person who actually actively is. Now, that isn't to say that sometimes, you know, governing authorities can't take on a tyrannical posture. It's just to say that if you are actively violating a law, you're going to be a little bit more on edge than the kind of person who doesn't know any way that they're currently actively violating the law, and they're going to be fine. Just to give you an example for yourself, supposing that you're not actively using drugs right now. When you're driving the speed limit, you see a cop, do you just slam on the brakes and try to stop as fast as possible? But when you're speeding, what's it like to drive on the road? You say that you're going 10 miles over the speed limit. Aren't you a bit on edge? Aren't you watching out? Aren't you gripping the steering wheel a little bit tight? Aren't you looking around your shoulder? Aren't you looking for police in that same sort of way? So the issue is that we're unstable when we are disobedient, or we're unstable when we're lawbreakers. So not only are we unstable in the sense that we're psychologically destabilized, we're watching our back, looking, waiting for people to get us. Not only are we that, but we're also filled with anxiety, and we're filled with worry, and we're filled with guilt, and we're filled with shame, and we're filled with condemnation. And when we look at God, we don't think God is for us, and that He loves us, and that we have a right relationship with Him. We think He looks at us in a disapproving way, and And every situation or circumstance that happens in our life, we're interpreting through a lens of God's displeasure towards us because we know that there's things in our life that really fundamentally need to change. So good goals for confrontation, to work for others for their joy and to help others to stand firm in their faith. And we know that there's no way that they're going to be able to stand firm unless they turn from the sin that they're currently embracing. And then the third thing here is just to say we confront other people. And these are not a comprehensive list of all the reasons why we confront. They're just lists that are in the passage. It's found in 2 Corinthians 2:5. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, to put it severely, to all of you. Paul says a third sort of reason is to fix the damage caused by sin. Now, one of the things that's remarkable and it's interesting about the passage, and I've already hinted at it and I've already said it, notice Paul is the one who's had his ministry discredited by this church. Paul's the one who's had his ministry discredited by this church and who has had this church turn on him and had leadership of this church publicly challenging his authority, working to undermine his ministry. If there's anyone from a human perspective that you would say is the primary offended party in the midst of this situation that we've been talking about, it would obviously be Paul. Paul would be the person who you would say, from a human perspective, is the offended party, who has been abused by this church. You know, this is if you talk about it in language today. Paul has suffered emotional abuse and verbal abuse, possibly physical abuse. Who knows if they threw him out of there? Paul has been abused in this situation. That's what we would say. And when you have a person like Paul in this kind of situation, what would you expect him to do? You would expect him to, when he's confronting other people, to tell them all the ways in which they hurt him and all the ways in which they harmed him and all the ways in which they damaged him and all the ways in which they treated him unfairly and that they didn't appreciate him and they don't remember all the things that he had done for them and that they were ungracious to him and that they were kind to him. You would expect all of those things to happen, but what is Paul concerned about in this situation? He says, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me. What do you mean, not to me, Paul? Aren't you the one who's been sinned against primarily? He says, but in some measure, not to put it severely, to all of you. What is Paul concerned about here? He's not concerned that, I mean, his primary concern is not, you know, oh, I can't believe that you treated me this way. His primary concern in this situation is to say, I love this church, and I want this church to follow God, and when these false apostles came in and caused the damage that they're caused, what they did in that moment was, and what they have been doing is, they've been undermining the joy of this church, and they've been working to actively prevent this church I love from being able to stand firm in the faith. The damage has been caused to the entire church whom I'm trying to care for because they're being led astray from what God commands them. And false teaching always is going to lead to false actions. And so Paul is concerned to fix the damage caused by sin, but he doesn't see that damage primarily in personal terms related to himself in particular. He sees it in a very others-centered way. So he wants to work with others for their joy. He wants to help others to stand firm. He realized that sin damages relationships, not only relationships between people, but between us and God. And so when we confront, we need to have the kind of others-centered goal that Paul has, where he's not looking just at the offense primarily as it's directed towards him. He's seeing that this is a group of people I love and I care about who are being encouraged to turn their backs on God in a fundamental way. And ultimately, I'm concerned not just for me, but for them. And I want them to know the Lord and them to follow the Lord and them to have the joy that comes from obedience and for them to have them to be able to stand firm and them to be able to walk in peace, in the kind of peace that comes from relationships which are reconciled and right with God. And so as we think about this passage today, it's important to realize that that there is a time to confront and that there is a time to stop confronting. But then as we confront, there's bad goals to confront, meaning we confront trying to control others to get them to do our preferences. And there's good goals that we have to confront, which is to help work with others for their joy and stand firm and fix the damage which is caused by sin so that we can all return to a reconciled state between us and God and us and our brothers and sisters. And so as we think about these things, let's pray and ask God to have mercy on us and to give us wisdom to know how to confront, how long to confront, and have the right motivations and reasons when we confront. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us the scripture to us, which is a helpful guide to us to help expose the sin in our own life, help us to know the path to life and peace and health, spiritually and Lord, to the path to thanksgiving and peace and a right reconciled relationship with you. We come before you knowing that we're sinners and that we are people who violate your word and need help, Lord. We need other sets of eyes to help us to see the things that we don't see, Lord. We pray that you help us to be a people who are bold, that we will confront the things that are right to confront, Lord, and to overlook the things that are, you know, not violations of your word, but just silly, selfish, self-centered preference issues. Help us to be other-centered in how we go about the confrontation which you have called us to, Lord. And we thank you for the opportunity once again to hear your word and to think about the truths that you have given to us. In your son's name I pray. Amen.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.